couple things before we get started. Thank you, everyone. That it's a privilege for us to be able to serve in this with you. This is not our thing. I hope you know that. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, and so we're grateful to be able to play a part in it. Just a couple things by way of announcement that I forgot to tell Joe before. One is, Helen, it's great to have you back. Tom and Helen are here today, and so keep praying that Helen would continue to recover from her open-heart surgery and all the problems that she's suffered since then with edema and the filling of the lungs and the pain. Is it worse than you thought it would be? Okay, good. So it's good to have you, and so we're grateful for that. Also, a couple things, and that is that Joe had mentioned in his prayer that thank goodness Mario Andretti Forrester going up the hill at about 115 or something like that caused his car to start on fire. Tom said he's going 75 on 25 going up a hill, and all of a sudden it just lost power. And then he looked behind him and he saw smoke, and then he realized he's got problems. And we're grateful that you're here. We are very grateful you're here. And Chuck called me yesterday. Nori McConaughey had back surgery on Friday, and she was in a lot of pain. They had to put her back in critical care, and then hopefully she's going to be coming home today. But she's been racking up frequent flyer mileage in the operating room, and this is going to be one series of operations to hopefully alleviate some pain for another series. And so keep praying for both Chuck and Nori through all this. And then pray for Krista. She's leaving. I thought you were gone, Krista. She's leaving on Tuesday to go help take care of her parents who used to be able to come here, but now because of the altitude and everything, they're not able to. So pray for Krista as she goes to help with her parents. And then in all that, there's so much more, but I got to thank Jim Hoskins, in just because he's back in the back, not in his normal place. But his sister Marsh is here from New York, and you can say hi to her because it's Jim's birthday, but also Jim's a proud grandparent sitting back there with Heidi, and so we're grateful for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word because it's truth. We thank you for the issues that we go through and that you are all that we need. And in the midst of the ups and downs, the frustrations of this life, we thank you that we do have something that is our foundation, and it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. We also thank you that you are sovereign, and that as we turn to you right now, we ask that you would make your word very real in each of our hearts, that we would take this firsthand and that we would be thankful for what you've done, what you continue to do, and what you shall perfect in forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Joe had mentioned that today would be 500-year anniversary of what usually people say that it marks the beginning of the Reformation, and I'm actually going to disagree with that. I don't think it in any way marks the beginning of the Reformation. I think it's been an ongoing work of God, and it just so happens that the 95 Theses gets a whole lot of publicity, even though when it happened, Luther himself probably wasn't even saved. He didn't get saved for approximately another year or so. And so as we go through this, I want to pay tribute, but I want to make it real for us. And one of the things I want you to just understand the magnitude of what someone like Martin Luther, there's just an ordinary person like us, but God used him in a very special way, that we think of Martin Luther King Jr. Well, if you think of Martin Luther King Jr., most people don't think that he's a junior because there was a Martin Luther King Sr. And neither one of their names were actually Martin Luther. Their name was simply Michael King. And it wasn't until Senior took a trip in the 30s to Germany that he was so overcome by the person and the teaching and the work that God had used in the life of Martin Luther that he never had their names legally changed, but everybody knows him by that, as Martin Luther King, both Senior and Junior. And, you know, most people don't know about really the significance of what happened 500 years ago. And sadly, in our Western society, sometimes we have this arrogant thought that I don't need to know what happened 5 years ago. And let me just give you a couple thoughts on that. One is, if you don't think you need to know that, being a type of Lone Ranger Christian is not biblical. We're to learn from the examples of those who came before us. And part of that is that they, as imperfect as they might have been, that to learn from the examples that went before us, God was working through them just like I hope he is through us. And they were taught the scriptures just as we also need to be taught the scriptures. And then beyond that, that there's the reality that the Holy Spirit continues to do a work. And, you know, the issues that were there 500 years ago were not minor issues. This was the issue of the integrity of what they call the solas, the five solas, whether it be from sola scriptura that actually Joe's going to be preaching on next week, and then the week after that, Mark will be preaching on the faith. And those are lessons that are relevant right now, and I'm going to try and demonstrate that in our time together this morning. But the integrity of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ were the centrality of the Reformation. And the Reformation wasn't just 500 years ago. It went for centuries. And the need to reform continues today just as it did 500 years ago. And I want to make sure you understand that. I know that for Sharon and I mean, I grew up, I was thankful. I mean, Joe said, you know, talk about a baseball game. I grew up, I could have cared less about history for the most part outside the United States. I liked U.S. history. Because when I was 7 years old, we took a trip across the United States. And so we got to see sites from the Revolutionary War and from Gettysburg and sites of, you know, it's different places. And I kind of fell in love after being in Washington, D.C. with parts of U.S. history. But I could have cared less about any history around the world. And then when I was in seminary and you all of a sudden have to take church history, and then I realized I wish I would have paid more attention to world history. And then you realize that God is working in the whole world throughout all of history. And I felt like I had to do a lot of catch up. Well, Sharon and I, the first time we visited Germany, back when actually Jessica took her first steps in 1988, that we were in Augsburg where my brother-in-law was stationed as chief of pediatrics there in the Army. And we visited St. Anne's in Augsburg, which is actually where Philip Melanchthon, who was the assistant, the right-hand man for Martin Luther, that he had written the Augsburg Confession in 1530. And so in St. Anne's, you had all this display of letters and documentations, and there's letters written by Martin Luther and all this bit of church history that was just mind-boggling to stand there and to look at their penmanship and read their words hundreds of years later. And then we drove away, and I just remember, do you remember that? Listening to Sandy Patty sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it was very real when Luther, and obviously it's translated in English, and it doesn't do as good in English as it does in German, but where it says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth, his word abideth still," and then what? "His kingdom is forever." That we get so hooked on the things here and now. This is all trivial, folks. It's going to come and it's going to go. And what matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's actually what moved the heart of Martin Luther. So you can see in your bulletin there, I just got 2 points. And one is we're going to look back at Luther, and then we're going to look at Ephesians 4 because we're going to continue in our study through Ephesians. And I want to show you how I intend to bring the two together. But the first thing is, I think each of us understand if we look at the modern church, there's a predicament of integrity or biblical authority. That Luther's predicament was very real in his day in the church. Luther, if you don't know, Martin Luther was born in 1483. He died in 1546. The circumstances in Europe were tremendous. Joe Kelly gave the men an overview of the historical situation of Luther on Saturday morning that they all thoroughly enjoyed, including myself. And you think about what happened in 1546 when Luther died. What happened in 14? Was it 14? Was it Columbus? 92, yeah. They got approximately 50 years have gone over in Luther's life where all of a sudden you have Columbus and then you have what? You have all the explorers. You got Columbus, and then you follow with Magellan, and I can go on and name a whole bunch of other guys that started taking ships and then goods around the world. And it was an age of technology. They would have had their tech boom back then. The printing press would have changed the reality. And in many ways, maybe Luther's 95 Theses would never have really been heard of had it not been for the printing press. There's so many factors that God providentially brought into the life of one Martin Luther. But if you look at the condition of his life, that it was in a day and age which Rome held people captive by its will because of their man-made doctrines, that the only one way you could enter into heaven eventually was through the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't necessarily through Jesus Christ. That might have been one aspect, but it ultimately was through Rome and through all that Rome provided. And if you take the Word of God as we're trying to look at today, and I want to show it in the area of leadership that Joe had read from Acts chapter 20, that if you take just some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church had said, yes, we believe that, they would say this is God's Word. But then with each century, this became lighter and lighter and lighter in its authority. And there's something called tradition, add papal authority, add ecclesiastical authority, add the canons, the creeds, and all of a sudden, the Bible lost all its authority. And let me just give you a few examples. People don't realize this. The prayers for the dead, that began in 300. I'm just going through a few of these. The Mass as a daily celebration began in 1394. The Mass as one that was obligatory didn't start until the 11th century. Mary as the Mother of God was in 431. You go through the Doctrine of Purgatory. It started in 593. Everything had to be done in Latin before the people in 600. Prayers to Mary, dead saints to angels, that was in 600. And in Luther's time, there's one that really hit everything that had begun a few hundred years before in 1190, and that was what's called the sale of indulgences. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church believes in penance. In fact, if the people could have gotten their hands on a Bible, instead of saying repent, it would have used the word penance as understood, not scripturally, but as understood by Rome. And so Luther's going through all this as a young man, and he just wants to know, how can a man be made right with God? And so if you just did a quick overview of Luther's life, and I'll leave this to Joe next week, but if you look at Luther's life, you realize this is a smart young man, that he was training to be a lawyer. And in training to be a lawyer, he was coming back from his studies, back to Eisbern where he was born, where his parents lived. And he ran into a Colorado-type thunderstorm. And one of the lightning blasts was right next to him. The thunder probably instantaneous, and it scared him. And so he cried out to St. Anne, because that's the only name he could think of, to St. Anne. And he asked St. Anne to help him. And St. Anne, if you help me and you get me through this storm alive, I will dedicate my life to you as a monk. I will become the monk, a great monk. And so Luther eventually became a monk. Excuse me, that was in 1505. Between 1505, he enters the monastery. He's a miserable person between 1505 and 1510. Okay, remember, what's the date today? It's October, what, 29th. What's the year? 15, 17? No, it's what? 2017. Subtract 500 and you have what? 1517. So in 1505, just to get a timetable, Luther has his incident with the lightning. He's miserable in the monastery. He lives under fasts, prayers, self-flagellation, where they would take whips and he'd whip himself. You might have seen that in movies sometimes, where if he denies himself, if he punishes himself, if he hits himself, if he hurts himself, then somehow he's hurting himself because of his sin to somehow be made right with God, and he knows that he's not being made right with God. So his instructor said, you need a vacation. So he arranged for Martin Luther in 1510 to go to Rome. Because if you took a pilgrimage to Rome and you visit the great city of Rome and you see St. Peter's Basilica and all the glory around it, that's going to cause you to no longer doubt the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther went to Rome, and it doubled his frustration because what he saw in Rome was thievery, was immorality. In fact, Luther would write about his visit to Rome. He said, if any place is built upon hell, Rome is. And he hated it. And so between 1505, the lightning, 1510, going to Rome, all of a sudden you have one monk that is a miserable person. In fact, he would go in for his confessions, and they would basically say, Martin, quit coming back and confessing the same sins. You know, give us something to work with. But Martin wanted to confess everything and reconfess and reconfess, but he had no satisfaction that he was right with God. And that only comes through Christ, not through the church. So it's 1517 that becomes the key date. Well, between 1510 and 1517, Luther is not just a monk, but now he becomes a professor. He's a doctor of professors, doctor of theology. And in that, he starts teaching. And mostly what he was teaching for the years prior to the 95 Theses was Psalms. He taught through Galatians, and he also taught through Romans. And it's when he gets through Galatians and Romans and in Psalms where all of a sudden the words ring out to him in Romans 1, where it says, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And it goes back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, the just shall live by faith. And Luther began to study the scriptures. And it's through the studying of the scriptures, all of a sudden, that he had questions concerning the Roman Catholic Church. And so, people don't realize this. In October of 1517, we have the 95 Theses. In September of 1517 was the 97 Theses. It wasn't something that Luther just did once. This was a guy that was struggling to be right with God. And it was a normal act where they would take the wooden door and they'd just nail it on there and they'd say, okay, this is what we want. This is for public debate. Let's have a quorum and let's sit and let's discuss these things and see what truth is. Well, in Luther's frustration, you had the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and penance. Penance required three things. It required an act of contrition to show that there was an acknowledgement and sorrow over sin. There was then to be the confession given to the priest, and then the priest would assign an act to perform to indicate the payment for the sin. That didn't get quite enough because now you have people that maybe didn't do that to perfection and they die and they do not go to heaven, but they enter purgatory that the Roman Catholic Church had invented. So now you have to have a way. What do we do to the people who are in purgatory? So that's when they invented the doctrine of indulgence. And in indulgence, it was a special exemption that was given by the church that would basically allow someone a privilege. And in this case, when they started indulgences, then it spread to indulgences for the dead who were in purgatory. And now someone who's living didn't need to repent, didn't need to have contrition, didn't need to have confession, didn't need to have faith. They just needed to have cash. Through cash, they would be able to purchase the rights to pull someone out of purgatory. So you enter October of 1517, and there's a great little article by Steve Nichols called The Week Before the 95 Thesis, the Sunday before. There, enter this guy by the name of John Tetzel, and if you've never heard of him, he would have been the salesman of all salesmen for the doctrine of indulgences. Luther's there in Wittenberg. In the next town, it would be like here in Woodland Park. Now remember, you can't just drive to Divide. You had to walk or go carriage or horse or whatever it was, but it was a long distance at that point. So here in Woodland Park, there was word that in Divide, for example, this guy by the name of Tetzel had shown up. And what Tetzel had done is he brought his bandwagon, he brought his guards, he brought all the signs, he brought all the trumpets, he brought everything, and he gathered the people together, and he was warning them of the triviality of their life, that they're spending money on things that didn't matter, and what they needed to do is give him the cash, and the cash comes to him, and then he does what? He offers salvation, or he offers freedom to relatives that were in purgatory. And there was a saying that went, and it says, every time a coin in the coffer rings, some of you know this, a soul from purgatory, what? Springs. They get a free trip. You get to pass, go, do not collect. You get all those things. And so they got that free trip out of there. Well, in this little article I liked by Nichols, he describes this, and there they are in Divide. And everybody has basically given all their cash to Tetzel. And some of the people on the Sunday before when they gather for Mass are saying, why hasn't the local priest guarded us from this? This is heresy. And they said, we heard in the next town, there's a brother by the name of Martin that's preaching different things. Luther began, by the word of God, to preach salvation by grace alone. And so it was through Luther's his complete dissatisfaction with all the system of Rome, but especially energized by the idea that you could purchase somebody out of purgatory by an indulgence, that really awoken Luther to now, in September he has his 97 theses, now in October he nails that week his 95 theses. And because the 95 theses are a direct attack against Tetzel, who's right there and supposed to be in town, that made the headlines. That is what got Martin Luther literally on the map. Now, I got something up here, because I got to make this real. So, you know, I'm not trying to blaspheme anybody. This is right here. This is our great metropolitan paper of, this is the Pikes Peak Courier, okay? This is on page 8, and some of you may not know that St. Francis is the patron saint of animals. And this is at a church. I actually sat next to the person that's the pastor here at a lunch 2 weeks ago. And it was just a dedication to pets, to bless them, even dead ones. And it says on here, all through here, it just was beautiful. It says, I found my tears welling up. And you go through this, and I can give more and more and more and more and more on this, but there's just as much need for reformation today as there was 500 years ago. And there is always a need for ongoing reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ. It says in that article, it was a wonderful experience. I'll finish the first point by saying, I honestly don't care what you experience. I care that you know Christ through his word. We could have all the experience we want, and we could be absolutely wrong. And we could say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did. And he could say, I never knew you. What I want us, if we experience anything, it's we have firsthand experience with God's truth. So first of all, there's Luther. Let's make this practical by going from Luther then to ourselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look at Paul's picture then of the church. Paul's picture of the church here is different than Luther's predicament. The picture of the church that we saw last week in that difficult section of scripture where how did he descend or ascend unless he first descended, and all the questions that we looked at last week, and I'm not going to touch that, but the key is that Christ is risen, he's ascended, he's enthroned, and now as the king sitting on his throne, he does good things for his church. He gives gifts for the good of his church. So in verse 11, where we left off, it says, and he gave, and that's the key, he gave. Remember we looked last week, the verses before, quote from Psalm 68:18, and there it's the conquering hero, and he takes, and then he gives. He shares the bounty with his people. And here it says, he gave. What did he give? He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And we're going to just fly through that because we went through that recently. Not recently. We went through that last year, I guess, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I just want to give you something to give you an idea, because we're going to see through this, what I hope you understand is a biblical philosophy of ministry in the verses that follow. But he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. Apostles is simple. It's a special class, and yet it's used at times in a very generic way. It was a special class of apostles. Back in Acts chapter 1, Peter said, we have a problem here. Judas is no longer among us. What are we going to do? And so you can read the end of Acts chapter 1 where they said, we need to replace Judas. And in order to replace Judas, there has to be a limitation. There has to be definition on what does it mean to replace Judas. And it can't just be anybody. It has to be someone that's been with Christ. It has to be someone that's seen the risen Christ. So there was boundaries that were set on that. So when Paul starts off Ephesians, he starts off and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And just note there, he never calls himself, and you can ask Joe the Greek, he never calls himself the Apostle Paul. He doesn't call himself Reverend. He doesn't call himself anything but what? Paulus. It says Paulus, and then it says Apostolos Christou, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so it's very simple. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And someone might have said, well, wait a second, Paul. You didn't fit the qualifications of Acts chapter 1. And he answers that in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, very simply, when he's talking about being supported by the people, because Peter was being supported and how he chose not to take anything, he says, am I not an apostle? And then the next phrase is, have I not seen Jesus Christ my Lord? He said, I saw him. He came to me on that road to Damascus. And so there were qualifications that had to be met for the early apostles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, back up a little bit. We've already seen this. In verse 19, it says, speaking to the church, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we're the household, but there's something we're built on. being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Turn the page or scroll down, Russ, and look at chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He talks about his stewardship in verse 2. Verse 3, "The revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Verse 4, he says that you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, says, "Which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to what? His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So when Paul said he gave some as apostles, he's talking, I believe, specifically of this specific office. Now, there are times in the New Testament where the word apostle is used for those who are not official apostles in that way. Just don't turn there. Just listen. For instance, in Romans 16, in the whole greeting sections, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles." Apostle in its generic form simply means just to send somebody. I mean, we could say Mark House today is an apostle with a small a. He's preaching down in Colorado Springs. He's not here because he's preaching to the church down in Colorado Springs. And he's sent from us to preach in that church, so to speak. It doesn't mean that he's reached this great thing that he's going to give new revelation. He's simply a sent one. That's an unofficial term. And so when Paul, I believe, is talking about, he's talking about somebody that is an apostle commissioned to a special duty with revelation given by Christ. So he says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. And notice that we looked at Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, and what were the two words that were right with each other? Apostles and prophets, each time right there together. Now, once again, you could take prophets, and you should have been in Sunday school if you have any questions. Just ask anybody who was in Sunday school, and they'll be able to answer after Joe taught us on that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But what we have here is that there's the you could say the specific office of prophet versus the more generic work of a prophet. And the prophet may give truth because they were still building the word of God, bringing it together. And so the prophet would be there maybe to foretell, maybe to give insight that wasn't written. But the word prophecy can also mean not just to foretell, but it could also mean to forthtell, meaning speaking forth the truth. And so we could say in a very specific way, there were those that were given the ability to give revelation back then, but we all have that work that we are to forthtell God's truth. We are to be agents of that. And anything that happens, as Joe said in Sunday school, would be limited. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, it says in verse 32 that the spirit of the prophets are subject to what? The prophets. So when people want to come up with something new, I would say, wait a second. We have 66 books here. We haven't done justice to 66 books, have we? We fumbled most of this, haven't we? Why do I need 67 or 68 or 69? I would rather just be faithful to what God has already given to us. That's a fight in itself than having to all. But you know what? It's easier to ignore this and go off something new, isn't it? And that's our tendency. And so beware of that. And so the reality is we have the word of God. And so the need for the prophets as in the first century is gone. Now, then you have, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. We usually think of evangelists as a big organization. Evangelists, when you go back to the word of Paul, what he's talking about mostly would be either to fit a church planter or what we might call, in a modern sense, a missionary. And we could say, for instance, Ryan Webb. You know, we send Ryan and Shelby down to Papua New Guinea. We are the sending church. They're acting as that. They're They're there to translate God's truth into the language of the people there. They're also there, and Ryan's hope is to be able to plant a church on the little island where they live. That's his goal. That's our goal for them. And so you have some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and then you have pastors and teachers, or pastor hyphen teacher. There's arguments, and I'm not going to get into that, and we'll see more of that as we go through Ephesians chapter 4. But what I want you to see is the great focus of that which Christ gave to the church for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church, until all attain to the unity of the faith. The great focus of the gifts is the communication of the truth, that God's truth might be understood, and that God's truth might be lived out. All these offices are based upon the Word of God. Now, back in Luther's day, the Word of God had been thrown out completely. And don't think that it changed, because when they had what's called the Counter-Reformation, and the church met, and you had the Council of Trent, what they did was rubber stamp everything and go against the reformers. And then as late as the 1960s, when they talked about the conception of the, you know, Mary became even bigger back in 1966. And now Pope Francis is coming up with all kinds of things. Even he says, now you don't even have to be a theist. You can be an atheist and still end up in heaven. And so you can see that the Word of God has had no place in that. But all these offices are based upon the Word of God. And any authority in any office or any use in the church has to gain its authority strictly from the Word of God. And the first three, I believe, are really talking about the expansion of the truth and then the planting of the local churches. And then it's from that that he gave the pastor teacher for the establishment and the edification of that local church. And we're going to see how this all works out as a group of people who are to be about living the truth, all the one another's, for the glory of Christ, that through his business, we'd realize it's not only for our good, but it's for his glory. And so why were these offices given to the church by Christ? To feed the church? To feed what? Truth, right here, God's word. To equip the church to do what? The work of the ministry by the Spirit of God who's given us his word. To direct the church, to rule the church, to guard the church. And that's why people are saying in Divide, and Tetzel shows up, why haven't the local priests protected us from this guy? And they said, there's a guy by the name of Luther. Maybe he'll help. Maybe God will use him to protect us. I remind you that the church is a living organism. And it has one head that all life is derived from. And it is Jesus Christ. And there's no room for any of us to think we're on this in ourselves, our own, that we can hide. Every one of us, once we are in Christ, we are put into his body. Being part of his body, we literally become Christ to one another. And that's why Ephesians 4 says that we're to build up each other in love. And where one person stops, another person begins. And we're intertwined, and our lives are to be like that. And that's why we need more leaders in this church who have shepherd's hearts. And we need a bunch of people who are sheepdogs. Isn't that true, Jim? Everybody's got to be what? Yeah, everybody's got to be about the business of one another. I saw a great quote this week. Just listen. Well, it's not a great quote. It's a sad quote. Looking back in history, it says, the Enlightenment gave us the ivory tower theologian. And there's no theologian that's truly a theologian if he's ivory tower. Because that completely goes away from what God himself is. God, who is transcendent, is also very immanent, personal, and close. And then it was interesting, it says the electronic age gave us the Facebook theologian, where we can kind of just say, I don't have to get involved with people because I don't like people. And we're going to see how we're to speak the truth in love, but unless you got poop under your fingernails, you haven't been involved with people. And that's how we are to be with one another. And you go back in church history, and the church always gets away from that. It always gets away from that. It always gets away from that. Why? Because it gets away from this. And that's the issue. What Joe read earlier, okay, talk about the Pope, who's not a biblical position. The Pope then would have to declare that the Pope is infallible, and you could never question the Pope, lest you, if you question the Pope, you lose your life, and that's, you know, you pick up the Bible, you lose your life. That the simple offices in the church are, you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you have the elder, what we call the elder, but actually the elder is a pastor, and the pastor does the work of oversight. You look at the interchangeable terms. You can just go there on your own sometimes. We'll do that again because I want to show you what a biblical office is. One is that you have pastors, teachers in Ephesians 4. You have Titus chapter 1 where Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you may appoint elders in every city, plural. And then he says, the overseer must be, that the elder and the overseer become an interchangeable term. What Joe read in Acts chapter 20, he gathers for himself the elders of Ephesus there in Miletus, and then he charges them, and what does he say? He gives a command. He said, shepherd or pastor, the flock that Christ died for, it's his. You need to take care of it. How do you do that? Exercising oversight. There's that word overseer. All three of them in the same place. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls himself simply a fellow elder, not the Pope. He calls himself a fellow elder, and what's he do? He says there that you are to shepherd the flock. How? Exercising oversight, almost exactly like he had been listening to Paul's speech in Acts chapter 20. And so what do we say to this is that the key to this is that God made it really very simple. And then you add the office of deacon. It's really simple. It's just people called by Christ to feed and to serve, to edify, to build up his church. Not that the church edifies us. And so Paul said to Timothy, you continue in the things that you learned. You can't learn unless it's through truth. And then he goes through all these things, talking about the word of God as the inspired truth. And then what he says, profitable for everything. It's sufficient for everything. And then he says, it's like he says, Timothy, this is my last chapter. What do you need to focus on? Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. The word. The word. The word. The word. Now, don't get mad at me, but part of the job description of a pastor is to protect the people. I was asked by one of you this week to watch a sermon, to evaluate it. It was by Andy Stanley. And I say this because I can't control what you watch. Don't watch Andy Stanley. Please. Because then it takes me 50 sermons to overcome you listening to him once. Isn't that true? His sermon this last week was, he starts off and he says, this is what I learned growing up. Jesus loves me, this I know. And then he had the people say what? Say it. For the Bible tells me so. And basically the whole sermon after that was throw out that second half. For the Bible tells me so, we don't need the Bible. His sermon was based on a couple premises. One is the early church did better without the Bible than when they got the Bible. Well, his history, all his facts were an absolute error, besides what he taught was heretical. And what he did was say, you don't need the Bible, you just need Jesus. Okay, you don't need the Bible, you just need Jesus. You say, well, what did Jesus say about the Bible? Jesus said a whole nother thing about the Bible. And then he said a couple things that I'm not going to go into where, you know, they didn't make copies of the Bible because they were inspired. They made copies of them, you know, because it's what they saw. And it just, I mean, it was frustrating. I was, you can ask Sharon, I was mad after I watched this. We went for a walk. And she was having to keep up with me because I was walking fast. I was fuming after listening to Mr. Stanley. And I thought, you know what he just did? Is he opened up Pandora's box, because now I can have Jesus and I can live any way I want. I can live any way I want because the Bible's not true. Let me give you an example of that. From the Courier on page 8, the church that dedicated animals, if you go to their core belief section, it says, we value Scripture. We value biblical truths. We value ancient creeds. It goes on to say we value and we honor even peacemakers like Martin Luther King Jr. and Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa, most people don't know, she was a universalist. Let me give you an example here. Okay, if I take my wallet, you got to hide just in case you have an emergency, God's providence, whatever it is. Here's a $100 bill. Okay. Here's what's normally in there. George Washington, a 1. Okay, there's just 2 zeros missing on this one. Or the zeros come before. But which would you value more? You'd say, give me the 100. Okay, if I say, here's 100, and I say, Joe, here's 100. And Joe says, would you value that? Okay, Joe's going to be up here. Where'd he put that? Forget the last song. I'll leave you the one. So if I gave you the 100, you'd value it. Now, if your house was burning down, would you go in the burning house to get the 100 or the 1? Neither one. But you value them both, don't you? You know, we value a lot of things, don't we? God's word is not to be valued. It's to be treasured and loved, and it's to be obeyed. In fact, the core beliefs on this church, they go on to say, our people have the undisturbed right to interpret the Bible according to their own conscience. You know what? I would never trust my own conscience to the word of God. But by the Spirit, being accountable to a group of people, working iron, sharpening iron, that's a whole nother thing. So it goes on to say, once you take away the word of God, anything's fair game. Listen to this one. We are an inclusive community of faith. Throughout life, along many personal spiritual journeys, each of us should have room to explore. And it goes on to say, therefore we allow any gender identity, expression, you name it, anything is fair game. Folks, there's just as much need for a reformation today as there was 500 years ago, especially in the United States. And I'll tell you this, Joe can get up and disagree with me next week, but I don't think the Reformation began 500 years ago. Because you go back in the 1300s, for instance, you got John Wycliffe. And you read about the life of John Wycliffe, and you know what? He was immersed in the Roman Catholic Church. And all of a sudden, John Wycliffe began to study Scripture. He began to study Scripture, and he built his life on the Word of God. And all of a sudden, he saw the errors of Rome and the truth of the Word of God. You go to the 1400s, and there's one by the name of John Huss. And John Huss began to see, as he studied Scripture, the errors of the Roman Catholic Church and the truths of Scriptures. And through that, he built his life and ministry on the Word of God, and he died as a martyr. You go in the late 1400s, and the name Savonarola, and it, like most young people, he had not read the Bible. And finally, when he was allowed to read the Bible, the Scriptures changed his life. You go through and all these men. Just listen to Minnow Simmons. He was a Catholic priest who had never read the Bible. He had never read the Scriptures himself. In his own words, I wouldn't touch them during my life, for I feared that if I should read them, they might mislead me. He said, reluctantly, he began to study the Scripture. He began to study the Scripture. And his life was changed. You get to John Knox. It says, God gave him his word, and he gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. He became a thundering voice in Scotland because of the word of God. Hugh Latimer, listen to this. I began to smell the word of God and forsook the doctors and fooleries. I still think, he says, I smelled the word of God. That quote hit me when I stood with Sharon in Scotland, Oxford. And I wanted to get my PhD there in Oxford. And I remember standing at the end of the block in the famous scene of Latimer and Ridley, who were burned at the stake, and right there where they were burned. And I remember Latimer and Ridley, and that Latimer said, I began to smell the word of God, and I thought, all those people that killed him, they only smelled his body as it burned up. But he said, such a flame will be lit that will never be put out. His life was changed by the word of God. Luther, when he returned back to Wittenberg after being gone in exile, the second sermon he preached, people were asking him, how's this happening? How's all this done? Listen to Luther, just giving you a quick part of it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Instead, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But would it have been then? Fool's play. He says, I did nothing. I let the word do its work. And he goes later on to say, when we spread the word alone and let it alone to do the work, talking about Satan, that is what distresses him. Churches all around the world today are celebrating the Reformation. 500 years. I don't buy it. I think God has been working. I thank God for all those people. In fact, if any of you followed this, if you give me a couple of extra minutes, this last week, Desiring God Ministry has a new reformer every day that they've been giving little biographies. And one of them this last week was Lady Jane Grey. And I remember standing in the Tower of London with Sharon. And you can look and you can see the exact place where she would have had her head removed at age 17. She was a young girl, and Sharon was saying, why is she listed there with the reformers? Well, she read from both the original Hebrew, the original Greek. She stood up against Henry VIII. She said very clearly when the church said, this is my body, speaking about transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to take that or we're going to kill you. And she said, Jesus didn't say, this is my body as becoming his body. He also said, this is my door. She knew how to interpret scripture. She stood firm. And as she's being laid off, what did she do? She quoted Psalm 51, filled with the word of God in the day of conviction in her time of need. I want you not to think about the Reformation, but I want you to think about God doing his work of continual reformation. And every time you and I interact with God through his word, it's a personal reformation. And we need that. I got a book I just started reading. Actually, I've started it multiple times. You ever do that? I'm finally going to get to it. I've skimmed it so many times. I've read it probably a dozen times if I took the totality of skims, but it's by Tripp, and it's very good, but it's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and I love the next section here. It says, people in need of change, helping people in need of change. Every one of us are in that process, if we know Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, where we're going from one glory to another. The glory of knowing Christ to the glory, hopefully, of seeing Christ face to face. And there's a lot of bumps. There's a lot of difficulty along the way. So we keep going back to God's word. May this be an anchor, a foundation to each of our souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Jesus said it's your truth that sets us free. Jesus said that we are to be sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. Father, help us not to believe the ignorance, but also the danger of just wanting us to be nice and religious and good people and somehow love Jesus without loving that which Jesus loved, the Word of God and God's people. Father, we ask that you would do a personal reformation in each of our lives, that you would continue to build that foundation, strengthen that foundation. Father, where there's cracks in it, shore it up. Father, we ask that you would take your Spirit, take in one another the encouragement that we are to give each other, even the admonishment. Father, help us to be a true people that speak the truth in love, and in that love, we build up this body together. Father, we thank you that you are so patient and gentle with us. We ask that you would help us to exhibit that as Christ does to us. And we ask that you would do that for the glory of your name, that Christ would be exalted. Father, we thank you for servants, imperfect servants, like all that I mentioned, even Martin Luther. Thank you for his boldness, his strength, his endurance. May that be a lesson to us. But help us not to look there. Help us to look to what Luther looked to. And that is Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Glorify his name now. In Jesus' name, amen.